The scripture reading for today's message comes from Luke chapter 2. We're going to read a very familiar passage if you grew up in a church. If not, you may have heard it. Through a number of Christmas cartoons and others. It's the Christmas story of the birth of our Savior. It's been a little bit of a mass running these past couple days to the grocery stores. As always, I'm on the lookout for something new to say to my people about Christmas, some great in-depth observation about what went on in Kroger, or maybe what went on with HEB. Again, I was not surprised this year, but this one arrested me. A young lady, it was close to closing time at Kroger the other night. I had forgotten something, went back in, and those double doors opened, and then the other double doors opened, and walked a 30-year-old single gal. She appeared to be single. She had no ring. And she was dressed in all black, which always catches my attention. Is this on purpose? Are we going to a special occasion? Or is this something of a worldview? And on the front, what arrested me in bright yellow letters was, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And I was like, well, great. But there was a dot, dot, dot at the end of her sweatshirt. And I said, there's got to be something on the back. So not looking like a prowler or somebody who was trolling her, I got through the second double doors, still open. I just looked on the back of her sweatshirt, and it said in bright yellow letters, allegedly. But she told me a lot about herself. She told me a lot about me. She told me a lot about our world. It's the most wonderful time of the year. You know the statistics, the emotional downturn that we have in Christmas in January. You know the number of people that continue to see their therapists, their pastors, and their counselors, because with the elevation of all things and the extra exclamation point is, you should be happy today, right now, right here. And the reality of the reality is, we've just been through a year. When we were being prepared for campus ministry, Mark Lowry, who is our mentor and our trainer, said one thing that stuck with us always. Nobody in this life gets a straight line. Nobody gets a straight line for their lives. Nobody. Not even Jesus. Nobody gets a straight line. If nobody gets a straight line, then how in the world can we come to this renewed sense of joy to the world? The Lord has come. Can we take a black marker and put on the back of there, allegedly, and say, okay, let's take God at his word. Let's take him at his promises. Let's call his hand and trust his word and see what happens. Stand with me as we read this small portion together. Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Back in the 1970s, when our president, John F. Kennedy, put the goal of putting a man on the moon by the end of the 1960s. He launched our space program like it had never been launched before. A number of years later, in 1972, when they were sending up Apollo 17, an AP reporter by the name of Jack Needleman was there to watch. He had watched all of them. He was the reporter from down there in that swamp in Florida. But this one was a night launch, and it had something different about it. And this is what he wrote, December 17th, 1972. He said, "This launch happened at one of the first night launches of the rocket carrying human beings into space. At first, it was a social occasion with refreshments on the lawn of the Space Center. But then the countdown began to come. 10, 9, 8, 7. All eyes and cameras turned toward that 36-story rocket. Even jaded reporters were caught off guard and quieted by the moment. Then suddenly," he reports, "all were blinded by an extraordinary light, an orange brilliance at the limit of what human eye could bear. The rocket rose slowly against the dark canopy of the night in total silence, because it took several seconds for that sound to cross over to the distance where we reporters were standing. Then the sound wave struck, washing over onlookers with a thunder that rattled our bones. The rocket traveled higher and higher still as the first stage ignited with that blue spectacular flame. And then it was gone, vanished into the vacant atmosphere and the vastness of space." Then Needleman wrote, "There were no wisecrackers. There were no comments, no sounds. Men's eyes were filled with the light and their faces lit by the inner glow of sheer wonder. Hardened reporters who had faced the daily realities of the brutal world and a broken humanity were by the glory made reverent." By the glory made reverent. Wonder had done its work. And in the very same way as we come here into our passage, recapturing this wonder, that these people, these were hardened reporters, it was the only proper response to such glory. They were overwhelmed. The power, the rumbling, the accomplishment of what's trying to be done with this night, they could not see it. It was the only proper response to such glory. And at this Christmas, it's honestly the only right response of those of us who claim Christ as our Savior and Lord. It's the response of reverence. Reverence. What have we done with that word? What does it mean? How do we get it even as the Magi and all that came to see the Christ child? How do we do this Christmas? What in the angel's glorious announcement can we find that we too would have that reverence and that wonder this Christmas? Let's look at what we have recorded here. Look down at verse 9. Luke reporting a number of things. Verse 8 sets the stage. Same region, shepherds out in their field. It's very quiet. It's night. And they watch their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. What is this? This is that your king has come to you. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Your king has come. In his birth, the babe who was in the manger was at the very same time keeping the stars up in the orbit. At the very same time. How's that work? I don't know. But we are looking at what the scriptures claim, both Old and New Testament, as the God-man. Born the God-man. Where is Jesus right now? Does he have a body? He's got a body. Is he man? All man. Is he deity? Is he Lord? fully God and fully man. Say, well, isn't that a great heartwarming thing for Christmas? The God-man, he was actually ruling the world at the very time he was crying for his mother's milk. It's the wonder of Christmas. Do you have room for the supernatural in your life? All power in this world is not seen. You think it is? We know better. We know better. What is coming at this point in time is, why should we revere this Christ child? Because he has come to you, and he has come to you and me as our king. Look at verse 9. He comes with ancient glory. Verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Where does this come from? What part of the Old Testament did this occur before we have it this very night? Do you remember? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision that he is brought into the very temple and throne room of God. And there the seraphims were flying around. They had six wings. Remember, two they covered their eyes, two they flew with, and the other two they covered their feet. This sign of great wonder, but sheer glory that they're in the midst of. And then we hear this heavenly host sing something. What was it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's filled with his glory. This is the king. This is the one who gets bowed down by, even by the angelic hosts. Do angels sin? Are angels sinful? They're not. If you read in 2 Peter 3, we get this beautiful picture of they long to look into the realization of the gospel. Why do they long to look into it? Because they're sinless. And they do not know the wonder of what everybody else is doing on earth, trying to get to this good news every day. They do not know the depths of encouragement, the depths of meaning and purpose and redemption that we feel because we sin. They don't. We have the long-term benefits of remaining sin in the life of a Christian. Think about it. We have this stage, and of course we have Isaiah who is at that place where he doesn't know what else to say, so what does he say? Woe is me. Which means what? He is calling for God to curse him and to vaporize him because he's in the very presence of the holy. Woe is a curse calling upon himself. Woe is me, for I have seen the king, and I am undone. I'm vaporized. I am so little. I'm dust in the wind. Jesus comes, fulfilling the wonder of coming into the temple, fulfilling of this great king who's going to come and sit upon this throne, who was fulfilling the promise back in 2 Samuel 7, when the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they've gone their own way. They've been invaded by Assyria. Judah comes in by Babylon. That Jerusalem is wiped to dust. The great kingdom of the Israelites is now wiped. It's gone. Dust in the wind. And now they come, and back in David's day, in 2 Samuel 7, he gives that great promise. David says, Lord, can I please build your kingdom? And what does God say? Your hands have blood on them. You're a man of war. Somebody else is going to build the kingdom. But I promise you, dear David, that there is coming a king who's going to sit upon your throne forever. Everlasting. That's the promise. His reign is going to be everlasting, and it's going to grow until it's universal, which, of course, is when Christ comes back and fully takes all the reins of his kingship. So it gave the angels something to sing about. Ancient glory, hearkening back to Isaiah. In David's city, verse 11, this little town of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, which is going to be the place where the Savior and the bringer of bread, as the bread of life, is going to come from. Little town, not much around it. And then finally in verse 13, this king comes with angel honor. And suddenly there was with the angel, now a multitude of heavenly angels, a heavenly host, speaks about the army of angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. What do we do with angels? What do we do with them? Do you remember in the Old Testament where Hezekiah was in big trouble? He was surrounded by the enemy. And he says, Lord, would you please send the heavenly host come down and save your people? How many angels did the Lord send? One. How many people were against Hezekiah? What does the Bible say? 145,000 men, warriors, who won the war? The one angel. One. One angel. The scriptures teach us from the Old Testament into the New Testament that God brings ministering angels to be around his people, that you are never alone. And when you're up against the darkest and the deepest part of your life, when you feel the loneliest, when you're about ready to die, you are not alone. Because God deploys these ministering angels. We don't know a lot about angelology, but we know enough. They are deployed by the heavenly host. Defend us. They take care of us. They fight and battle for us. Do we know everything that's going on 6, 8, 10 feet above our heads? Of course not. But we are told that there's a war and that the angel army protects God's people. You're never alone. So, junior high students, high school students, college students, when you are tempted to feel like you are alone, you're not well liked, people don't like you at school, they tempt you to do things, they call you to do things, they mock you, you're not alone. You're not alone. You are not alone. When you're sitting on your deathbed and you know that there's no coming back, there are angels around you. They're called ministering angels. They're just not flapping their wings, hanging around. They're actually doing things to protect us and to care for us at that very moment. The time of your very birth, to the time of your death, and everything in between. You're not alone. You are not alone. You're unemployed. You're not alone. When you walk out of your house in the morning, you're not alone. When you lay down to bed at night, you're not alone. That's why the psalmist says, Lord, I'm going to lay down tonight. I'm going to commit myself to you, for you are a shield about me. What's that? It's that protection of angels that go with us. Well, this is pretty nice, Chris. This is a little nice lesson to kind of give us a little pick-me-up this Christmas. You know, the angels around us, we're going to sing and we're going to flap our wings someday. So let me ask you a question. You say, I'm glad you believe that and I hope it's helpful to you. What do you believe? I don't believe that. That's not real. What would I say? Well, you need to prove it. Could you prove it? How would you prove that there are not angels, as the scriptures say, around God's people? How would you prove that? And what's the answer? You can't prove that. It cannot be proven, at least not just by human speculation or inquiry, scientific inquiry. So the question then becomes, what would it take to challenge yourself with great intellectual integrity and say, I don't believe this, I don't think this is true, but I don't need to prove it. Why not? Because I don't believe it. Why don't you believe it? That's not true. Prove it. I'm pushing us to get to the place where we say, if the Word of God speaks it and says it, and I'm either in a doubting mode or unbelief mode, or I've walked with the Lord for eons, I have to remind myself again of what the Scriptures teach and challenge it. How do we do that? For Christians, here's two things you got to do. Okay, this is a great passage. You want to start off with a new spiritual renewal this year? Repent that you have lived this life, this past year, not recognizing that there are angels around you, that there are ministering angels caring for you. Lord, forgive my unbelief. You got to repent, but you also got to rejoice at the same time. If you rejoice without repenting, all you do is get a chocolate sundae with extra syrup on it. It's just syrupy sweet and it's nothing. If you repent and rejoice at the same time, you get power. You get something that comes and invades our own hearts and minds. Your king has come to you. Ancient glory in David's city, just as prophesied 750 years before, even further back than that, in Bethlehem with angel honor. So what should I do? Well, don't do what I did my senior year in high school when my senior class went over to Europe, and we had a day, it was about a week and a half, 2 weeks. We landed in London. We spent 3 days there. We flew to Paris, and then we took a train ride up to Amsterdam, over to Germany, and then we came back. However, when we had our first 3 days in London, we were allowed to, as long as we had the buddy system, to do our own, what we were going to take in that day, but we had to be together, and we had to keep in touch. We decided we were going to try and find out where Buckingham Palace was. So we wanted to picture in front of that, just like they come over here and take a picture in front of the White House. So myself and three of my wisecracker, 18-year-old, oh dear. I wasn't converted until my third year in college. So you got to extend some grace. So there were the four of us, and we thought it'd be great to do a little mocking, like we're going to try and speak like the British speak. Somebody was going to be the king. Somebody was going to be the queen. Somebody was going to be the prince. And so we were all just kind of marching out front there, you know, behind this huge gate. And we were mocking the monarchy. And as we were having a great time doing that as 18-year-old Americans who were really being, we were just stupid, an older lady walked in front of us, and she stopped, and she looked at us. Classic older lady, had her purse, very well-dressed, very proper, clean. When she spoke to us, she was very, she knew her grammar, she knew her words, she had a good vocabulary, and she said this. I'm not quite sure why she looked at me when she said it. She should have looked at my friends. She said, it's a shame that the only one that you revere or have respect for in this world is yourself. And then she said, and that, my friend, is no respect at all. And she walked away. I looked at my friends and I said, I'm not a Christian at this time. I'm really not. I looked at my friends. They looked at me and I said, why did she speak to me? Yeah, why does she speak to you? You know, what's up with me? I have no idea. But even in an unregenerate, unchristian, non-born-again state, that stuck with me to the place that third year at your college, where I had a friend who loved me enough and confronted me that there is a king in this world. And he calls me to trust him as his Lord and Savior. And he calls me to, wait for this, bow before him. And surrender. And he promises he will care for you and take care of you the rest of your life. You remember when your kids come home when they're young and they're in Sunday school? Little Johnny comes home and says, Mom, Dad, Mark said he wanted to receive Christ today, but I don't think it took. What? He only got down on one knee. He's the king. He is ruling and reigning in the midst of your mess this very day. Can you believe it? What are you going to think is going to happen next year in our country? Civil war? We're going to blow up? We're going to blow each other up? We're going to go to war with ourselves? We're going to go to war? What's going to happen next year? I don't know. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords knows. And therefore, he calls you to no fear. Fear not. He is ruling and reigning in the midst. It is a good thing for us to bow the two knees to the king that not only is our king who has come to us, but he also is our Savior who has come to us as well. Look down at a couple verses real quick. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a Deliverer, who is Christ the Lord. In the midst of the great passion play, in the midst of the great stage of life, Christ comes as our King and he comes as our Savior. Why? Well, because we need somebody to die for our sins. We need somebody to do that. How does he come? Look at verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What is this? Our Savior comes in great humility. Look at all the other world religions. Look at all the other world teachers, philosophers, theology, spirituality, whatever. No one has come and been humiliated like Jesus Christ. Took on human flesh, born in a stall, born in a manger. He was poor. He was born in an obscure place. He wasn't sitting on the, he wasn't in the palace. He was out in the field. There's meaning to this, that he came to be part of our world. Jesus has no idea what I'm going through. Oh, please. Tempted in every way like we have, every way. Humble, spat upon, in great humility. Verse 8, in great proximity, coming to you. This one who is coming, keeping watch over their flock. And the angel of the Lord said to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy before all the people, for born unto you this day in the city of David. You can go see him. You can go touch him. His proximity, he is with us. Which, of course, he promised before he left, that in this proximity and in this great humility, he is with us. And, of course, verse 10, he brings us this great peace. Do not fear, for behold. Now, we got a problem. But we don't talk that way. Behold. We do that in plays. We read about that in Shakespeare, Elizabethan English. We just don't speak that way. Why is it in the Bible? O come, let us adore who? O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. The problem with you and the problem with me this past year is we have behold, we had looked at, we have adored anything and everything but our Lord, our King, and our Savior. So the question is, if the angel's saying, stop, look, and listen, this is about focus. This is about what? Here's the test. The test to identify what you behold is this. What's your worst nightmare today? What's your worst nightmare? Who is it? What is it? It could be a number of things. But those things have a way with our heart that John Calvin said is an idol factory, right? We're churning them out to take anything and everything and adore it. A person, place, or a thing, an idea, a longing, a hope, a fear, a bank account, a job, a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. The angel says it takes a singular focus to enter into this joy and this peace, because we must learn to figure out what it is to behold him, to look at him. How do we do that? The first way to do it is what we just did in the last passage, is to learn how to repent and rejoice. To repent. Lord, this explains everything about addictions. And it's not just the addictions that we know so well with alcohol and drug and sex and food and everything else. This is what is wrong with our world. This is what's wrong with you and me. We take good things that God has given us and we behold them in such a way as we demand that they make us happy. And we demand that they make us not only happy, but rich and satisfied. Nobody gets a straight line in this world. Nobody. We need to behold something else besides what we are looking at and demanding from it that it would actually fulfill everything we want, what we need, and what we think. He comes in great humility. We can relate to him. He can relate to us. Proximity, he is with us. And he brings this peace. Verse 14 speaks about it as well. Peace on earth. This is the Old Testament word for shalom. So it's just not prosperity. It is wholeness as a human being that is spiritual. Wholeness, health. Not just a big bank account. The Bible doesn't promise those things. It does promise he is with us, he has saved us, he rules and reigns over us, and he loves us because he's our Savior. Well, is there a limit to his love and kingdomship? So I've talked to you before, a couple years ago, yeah, what it means so much to me. So this year is the, I think it's the 25th anniversary of R.C. Sproul's Holiness, his book Holiness. Now, do you remember in the beginning of it what he tells you? He tells you that when he was in college, he walked into the chapel in the middle of the night, like 2 in the morning. Wasn't quite sure why he was there. It's one of those mystical things. And he encountered the living God. And the Lord met him there in such a way that it revolutionized his vision for a ministry. So when he would have consultants come in, when he got down in Orlando, he said, well, Dr. Sproul, what's your vision? I want everyone to know in this world about the holiness of God. Well, said Goldring, which one of his big guys that came. He was very, very good at systemizing and helping businesses as well as ministries. And R.C. Sproul said, if I can convince the world that God is holy, then I believe that everyone will finally come to that place where they need a Savior and they will turn to Christ. That's what they build it on. It's a beautiful book. It's going to undo you. It's going to make you uncomfortable at the same time, because we don't know what it is to revere anything in this world but ourselves. Puts our eyes back upon the Lord, upon His throne, and upon His holiness. How would you like to be R.C. Sproul's son? This man has produced 50, 60, 80 books. He's world-renowned. He's with the Lord now. He loved his people. Mike testifies. Mike studied under him. Mike had him as his own advisor when he was doing his D-Min. He was from the outskirts of Pittsburgh. He loved people. He was a great man. And his son lived in that shadow. And I can't imagine. R.C. Sproul Jr. was ordained in the gospel ministry, started a church up in Virginia, also a study center. And then his wife came down with breast cancer, and in a year and a half, she was dead, Denise. He was left with, I think at that time, 5 children. His wife is dead at 42. I have no idea what I would do at that point in time. He tried to pull things together. He, of course, just struggled dearly with trying to live life, take care of his kids with his dear wife gone, and he got in some trouble. And he got onto that Ashley Madison list, you know. Never acted on it. His dear wife had been dead for 2 years, and he was looking for some companionship. His father disciplined him through Ligonier Ministry. I mean, Dr. Sproul said, this is my son I love, and just like anybody, he has to be disciplined. He lost his post there. After that, 2 years later, he had a run-in with the law in Indiana. He had one of his youngest children in the back, and he had been drinking and got pulled over, got arrested, a year and a half in jail. They waived that. He got back on his feet, still struggling. 2 years ago, he sent out a tweet that rocked the world. Celebrating this day 7 years ago. He's talking about when he was arrested. And I am praising my God, who takes back a prodigal such as me, forgives me, and allows and enables me to continue ministering in the name of my Father. What audacity. What audacity. Have you ever met R.C. Jr.? Some of you have. He's kind of edgy. You know, he's kind of edgy. But the audacity that he had was to take Jesus Christ as his King and as his Savior. How dare him. Well, if you dare him, you better not dare yourself. Because if R.C. Sproul Jr. is beyond the pale of redeeming grace, then so are you, and so am I. It's a wonderful story of redemption that this Savior came to do and to produce in us and through us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So much so that R.C. Sproul quoted Martin Luther all the time. Luther, at one point in time, was talking with a friend, and he was getting on him about his lack of courage and confidence before the Lord. So Luther said this. Sounds so much like him. Man, what are you doing? Can you think of nothing else but your sins? You're dying? Your damnation? Turn your eyes away and direct them to Christ. Cease to fear and lament. You really have no reason for it. If Christ were not here and had not done this thing for you, you would have then have reason to fear. But he is here. He has died. He has risen for you. He has suffered death for you. And he has overcome the grave, secured your comfort and protection for you, and now sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father to intercede for you. So stop it. He's begging him to believe the gospel in the midst of great sin. And Luther, in his great way, just comes and says, "You're just looking at yourself. You got to stop looking at yourself. You got to get away from the mirror. He really has come as our King. He really has come as our great Savior. So what should we do? He has come to you as the King. He has come to you as the Savior. So you should come to Him too." Whether you've walked with the Lord for a million years or whether you've just become a Christian last week, it really doesn't matter. We all need to figure out what it is to return to Him. Look at the Magi. They couldn't wait, right? They're traveling. Really just 4 miles, remember, from basically where the Magi were to the Christ child. I'm sure it took a long time to walk there through the desert and everything else. But 4 miles, but nothing was going to stand in their way. The angels went away into heaven. The shepherds looked at one another. This is interesting. Why do you think they looked at one another? Because they wanted to make sure that their buddies were believing the same thing they were. Did we just hear and see this thing? Good. This is the beauty of community. This is the beauty of community. Got a wonderful Christmas card last week. Can't read it all to you. I'll just give you one of the pieces. It said, "Dear Pastor Chris, it is so great to be part of a church that really is a family." Well, we don't always act like it. We always need to be encouraged and help each other, right? The body of Christ. We do this together. These guys pulled together and said, "Did you see that? I saw that. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord had made known to us." And they went with haste. You must go to Jesus today. You must go back to Him. This is a wonderful time of the season to go back. "Lord Jesus, You are my King. You are ruling and reigning in the midst of my mess. You're still at work. And You have forgiven every one of my sins, past, present, and future, as far as the east is from the west. Who is a God like unto Thee, who delights in showing us mercy?" This is the One who has finally come, and we celebrate His birth. He's come to us as the King. He's come to us as our Savior. And finally, He has come to us. So we should go to Him. Verse 10 says we should come to Him with hearing. Verse 14 says without fear. And verse 15 and 16 say without delay. He's waiting for you. You want to renew your relationship with Him? You want to come to Him the first time? He's waiting. He's ruling and reigning. He's the Savior of the world. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. I'm going to give you one word of encouragement, and then we're going to stop. Dr. Os Guinness is a Christian philosopher, author, theologian, writer. He grew up on a mission field in China with his mom and dad. And although he saw spectacular things happen, he still was a skeptic. His parents moved them back to their hometown. They were in Scotland. His grandfather started the brewery Guinness Beer. Not too shabby. Os started out walking through the Alps, ran upon Francis Schaeffer and his wife. Francis and Edith Schaeffer, thank you. Got that Swiss chalet up in the mountains, you know, just up there. I wish I would have gone there because I would have been converted there too. It's beautiful. He said, such a ministry. He started writing and studying. He works at one of the Trinity Forum in D.C. He wrote a book on doubt. And we've talked about one of the things before, and that is every chapter is on one of the links in why we doubt and how we doubt. The one we talked about last year was there is a traumatic event in your life, and that event becomes the filter through which you see everything else, including God. You see it? What's wrong with that? Well, it's the very natural filter, but it's the wrong filter, right? But that's one of the things. Other thing he said is this, that in his research over about 25 years, as he's been studying doubt in its many forms and manifestations into Christian life, is this. The opposite of doubt is not faith. The opposite of doubt is thanksgiving. That is, when we come to see the wonder, when we come to see the promises, when we come to see the one who came as our king, is our king, is ruling and reigning in the midst of our mess, and yet he has forgiven us always, forever, that something gets us derailed from regularly giving him thanks for the things that he has given to us. So as we come to Advent and we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, Christmas Eve and tomorrow morning, what is it that has derailed you from giving thanks to the Lord for what he has given you and done for you? And you want to say to me, but you don't know my life. You don't know what he's given me. You don't know what's come upon me. I don't. I can only speak for myself, but I'm 63 years old. I've been ordained ministry for 37 years, and you can't surprise me. It's a broken world, but he's still king. He's still ruling and reigning. He came in great humility. He is still forgiving. He is the Savior of the world. He came to us as king. He came to us as Savior, and now we go to him again, renewing that covenant, renewing our relationship with him this year, or coming for the very first time. Verse 14 says that we come to him without fear. So earlier in the passage, it says they were sore afraid. Remember that one? That's the King James. That their fear of the angels coming actually made their bodies hurt. It's actually a double word in the Greek. It's a phobia. Don't write like that. Your English papers, your grammar teachers would get the red pen out. But it was a great fear. They didn't know what to do with this, and they were sore afraid. I remember a low moment in my fatherhood life. We lived back in College Station. Jason was about four. Marissa was just coming along. Ben was not with us quite yet. And I did the cardinal sin as a father. I corrected my son with great anger and physicality. And I've told you all before, you know, we go to our kids and I blew it. You sit in and say, yeah. I said, Jason, I need you to forgive me. I've been harsh with you in words. I've been harsh with you in tone. And I was harsh with you with my hand. And as all children do, they say, Dad, it's okay. Is it really okay? It's not okay. And I'm not going to pretend it's okay. But the thing that stands with me this day that convicts me and hurts me is that when I looked at him, he does what little children do when they're scared. What is it? They blink their eyes when they're staring at you because they cannot comprehend age and stage in their minds and looking at this towering figure that just hurt them verbally and physically and still hear my voice without being afraid. And he would squint and blink. You know our children, what they do when they're in a place that they're fearful of. I ran out. I said, I'll be right back. I ran out to the kitchen. I said to Christine, I'm done as a father. I want to die. I want to go home. I want to leave. What happened? I over-disciplined Jason. And when I talked to him straight on, he blinked his eyes like he was afraid of me. Because he was. What do? You sit back down with a four-year-old and you say, this is not okay, what Daddy did, what Daddy said, and how Daddy spanked you. I sinned against you, and I need a Savior. And what do you think he said to me? It's okay, Dad. It's not okay. But it is now, because Christ has come. He is our peace. He heals us, he forgives us, and he still rules and reigns in great liberty and power. Who is a God like unto thee? That delights in showing mercy upon his sinful people forever. Merry Christmas. Pray with me. Father, both arrest us with your glory, calm our fears through the Savior, and increase the awe and the wonder of you. Draw us near, make us reverent, that others may see of a king and of a savior who came and died for us and who now rose from the dead. He was the babe that was born to die. And we might know good news more this Advent and this Christmas than ever before. We want it to be the most wonderful time of this year. We're taking you at your word, and we ask and even beg you to give it to us in Christ's name. Amen.